I don't know about you, but it's been an interesting week. We were here a week ago, and God showed up in a real great way. I think we may have rushed through it a bit. And so I'm sorry for that. But I was really impressed with how God was working last week through the worship, through fellowship, through the training that we had in the afternoon. And then Monday morning came. And with Monday morning, I was thinking through the prayer list and thinking of Clint and Kathy. And just recently, Kathy's been involved in a lot of things going on here recently, helped out with the yard sale. They were here all day for the yard sale. She just recently found out that she has cancer and was headed up to Jacksonville on Monday to Moffitt. I received a text. I'd been praying for Clint and Kathy. And a lot of our people have been going through a lot. And I was just thinking through the needs, and I got a text from Tudor that Aaron Strickland, Les and Aaron were part of our church family, moved over to Fort Lauderdale, get two little girls, found out that they just removed a large mass from her colon, and she has cancer. And then I was visiting with Harvey, and I'm seeing the struggles that he has. They're trying to get his strength back, and he's got a mass in his esophagus that is preventing anything, including his own saliva, from going down into his stomach. They put in a feeding tube, but he's gaining strength very slowly. And it was overwhelming as you begin to think of all, and I just began to walk through the families in the church and thought of all of the things that are going on. And Tuesday we were headed up to a meeting. I had meetings all day in Port Charlotte on Tuesday. And I was praying Tuesday morning and feeling the weight of all of that. And got to my meeting a little early, so had to stop at Wawa for a cup of coffee. And I'm standing in line at Wawa at the register paying for my coffee. This little blonde-headed girl comes up to me and says, as she's opening her arms, I have no clue who this little girl is. She has no clue who I am. Can I hug you? And at that same time that she says that, she wraps her arms around my leg. If you don't think God is aware of what is going on in your life and the lives of people around you, you don't know God. Mom was so embarrassed. I says, don't be embarrassed. That's a God thing. God knew I needed her arms around me today. And it was like he was hugging me. You and I can't even begin to imagine everything that goes on that God covers for us. But what we face sometimes seems to be overwhelming, doesn't it? I can't even begin to imagine the children of Israel as we've stepped into this book of Ezra. After a long slide of walking away from God, stepping in and trying to figure out what it's going to be like now that they've traveled for weeks to get back to the promised land, to rebuild, to restore, to pull God back to the center. And we looked at the first three chapters last week. And we looked at how God steps in and moves first. Today we're going to be looking at the fourth chapter. And in this fourth chapter, we find an interesting dilemma. And it is this. How do you discern the difference between opposition and opportunity? And you say, well, obviously it's easy. Opportunity is something great that's going to happen, and opposition is something bad that's going to happen. And if it were only that easy, it's kind of interesting. So I want to pick up there in chapter 4, and we're going to be reading just the first few verses to get us started, just down through verse 3 initially. So Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and the houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers of the house of Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. You know, it's kind of interesting. You look at this and you see this picture of all of this that is taking place and all of this that is unfolding here. And they get there, and last week they were brought because of God stirring the heart of Cyrus. And they bring the people back. And he makes a declaration, and he writes it down, and he records it. And that's going to be important as we go through this study. So he's talking about all of this, and he's shaping and he's molding this. And the people get all excited. They begin to restore their worship. They begin to step back into realizing that God is present and at work. And they lay the foundation of the temple. And we left it at the end of chapter 3 where there's kind of a, you know, this building's going to be kind of small. It's not going to look like Solomon's temple. And I mean, we don't have half the wealth and the riches. And so the people are beginning to kind of bemoan that fact, and they're beginning to struggle with it. And then they step in, and you'd think, wow, okay, they've got this job ahead of them, and somebody offers to help. And now, I don't know about you, but I was picking weeds yesterday at my house, and if anybody had offered to help, I would have said, absolutely, just come right on in. So why don't the children of Israel want them helping? I mean, after all, aren't the people of God to be a light to the world? I mean, these guys seem like they're friendly people, and they say they worship God too. And so why do the leaders see this as a point of opposition and a dangerous compromise? A couple of contexts to help us understand the story. Why did Israel get into the situation they were in, spending 70 years in Babylon? Well, because they weren't discerning about their lives, and they intermingled with the cultures around them. They intermarried, they intermingled, they began to worship gods in addition to God. And so they began to pick up all of the practices of the people that were around them in their culture. And they didn't listen to the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, telling them to stop and to turn themselves to God and to trust in Him and let Him be their security, let Him be their provider, let Him be their source and resource. And they couldn't do it, and it kept getting worse and worse, and so they turned to Egypt and they turned to all other places other than God. And finally, God said, enough. I will let you have the fruits of your labors. There is a nation, Babylon, who's going to come in and carry you off. Well, that was the story of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom went into exile long before, and they were scattered all over the world. And there was a new people settled where they were. And it's interesting, we go back into the context of Kings, and it talks about the people who lived in that land. And in verse 41 of chapter 17 in 2 Kings says this, so the nations feared the Lord, speaking of the Assyrians, and they came in, swept the northern tribes and scattered them all over the world, and they brought some people from somewhere else in the world and settled them there. And this is how the writer in Kings describes those people. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. It was a practicality thing. You know, we're not really sure if this God's real or not, but let's hedge our bets and let's just worship Him along with all the others just in case. And so when you begin to look at it, and it says there that their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they did to this day. So you've got the peoples that the Assyrians resettled in that area of Samaria. And they just picked God up, the Jehovah God, just like any other. And they just added Him to the picture. And, you know, it's kind of interesting because opposition has a kind side to it, doesn't it? It sometimes comes to the words, I can help. Go ahead and go to that first word slide, text slide. It has a kind side. Can we help? But did they want to help because they wanted to restore Jehovah back to the center of their life? Or were they just thinking that this is another means to hedge their bets? And the children of Israel were at a critical point in their life. When you and I mess up and we're trying to get ourselves back in line, we have to be very careful about the decisions we make to get things started correctly again. And the children of Israel find themselves in that very same position. The offer to help sounds good, but when we think about the history of the people that lived in this land, Jehovah and their worship of Him was just another god on the mantle at the house. There's nothing unique about it. And so it's not really a good situation and a good scenario. And then, as we begin to look, the character of these people begin to unfold when they're told no. And they begin to be a problem. And they begin to accuse these people and their worship of their God as a problem for the nation, for Persia. And so it's kind of an interesting scenario, but we have to remember that opposition always has a kind side sometimes. In the New Testament, we're told that Satan hides himself as a wolf among sheep. He looks like a sheep. It all looks good on the outside. But he's really a wolf in sheep's clothing. It's not real. And so I think when we begin to look at this, it's important for us to understand. We read through Ezra and think, well, why would they just reject the help? We need to understand the whole story. We need to understand the true nature of the people that are offering. and also the vulnerable position the nation is in. And the nation says, no, 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 we've got to get it right for ourselves. We've got to put God at the center of our lives. There are sometimes priorities. And yes, God works sometimes behind all of that for us. But he asks us to make hard decisions and hard calls. And sometimes we have to acknowledge the fact that some opportunities are not really opportunities. They're really something to distract us, something to get us off track. So, kind of an interesting scenario as we begin to follow it up there. Now, I want to pick up in verse 4 and read, because there's two things that happen. And why don't we just go to the next text slide? We'll just go to the next text slide. We'll go to the next subtitle. Go ahead and the short and long. Opposition has a short and long strategy. You know, somebody always, when you use that phrase, the long and short of it, it's a little bit backwards here. Immediately when the people are told they can't help, the people of the land, says in verse 4, get discouraged. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribe counselors against them and to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the entire Jewish and Jerusalem. So immediately, the people who are living in the land feel threatened now because they can't cooperate and participate with Israel. I mean, that's kind of a normal situation, isn't it? If you have a bunch of new people come into any group, the existing group kind of wants to join. And if it doesn't work out well, now all of a sudden there's tension. And there's tension between the people who were living in the land and the children of Israel being brought back to the land. And that tension, you know, they discourage them, they make them afraid, they bribe the counselors, they frustrate their purposes, all, you know. So the short of it is it gets really bad really fast. I mean, wait a minute. They're doing what God wants them to do, aren't they? I mean, they came back to the land, they're rebuilding the temple, they're trying to restore worship, trying to put God back in the... You mean to tell me that if I start doing what God wants me to do, it's not going to get better? Sometimes it doesn't right away. But the opposition for the direction that you're going to go will always be present. Because what God calls us to do is walk contrary to our cultures. To be a witness and a light to our cultures, but to walk according to his kingdom principles and patterns. And so that begins to change everything, and it begins to reshape everything. And it's really difficult when we begin to look at all of that taking place. And it's we think about it, and you've got, wow, what? So how long does this go on? Now, the book of Ezra is kind of an interesting book in the Bible. It goes in a little bit of a different context. Beginning in verse 7, all the way through verse 16. In fact, even all the way, even later, all the way almost up to verse 22, all the way through to verse 22, there's like a little insert here. There's a letter that gets sent, and you begin to read, and it's about a different king, and all of a sudden you read through this letter, and all of a sudden it talks about a wall. And it says there in verse 12, it talks about they're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. The wall, what walls? They're not building walls. Nehemiah's going to come and build the wall. Why is it that the book of Ezra is put together from Writings of Ezra by an editor. And he kind of slips this in here because the books of Ezra and Nehemiah for the longest time in the Jewish Bible were one. It was one story. Two distinct projects, but one story. All part of the same book. And so the writer is weaving all of these things together, and he's making a point for us about this opposition that begins as soon as they start to build and as soon as they start to draw lines that we're going to be committed to God no matter what. And we're not going to be distracted, and we're not going to compromise. We're going to go forward and trust Him. Opposition comes. So that little section in the middle here, from 7 through probably 22, 21, covers about 120 years. It encompasses everything that happens here and everything that happens in the book of Nehemiah and through that whole scope of time. So what the writer is telling us is the opposition that starts at the beginning doesn't stop all the way through the end of the project. And that's a reminder to us that when we start to follow God, we will always encounter opposition. It'll take different forms. Sometimes it'll be personal. Sometimes it'll be public. They tried to get world leaders to change and move things against them and all of this kind of stuff. And they tried to do all of these things. And so you see all of this unfolding. And it's so critical to watch it begin to happen and take place. So want to understand, as things are unfolding here, you've got an interesting picture. All this opposition, the short of it and the long of it, the opposition comes pretty quick. And it doesn't ever let up. And it's important to understand that in the story. So what happens? In verse 24, we find out what happens. It says, then the work of the house of on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. Of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what happens? The children of Israel fail, right? They stop. Well, they don't just stop. I mean, life goes on. A number of years ago, Honda did this commercial, and I'm like, I want the remote to do this. You know, they were talking, trying to say how their cars would get you through the chaos of rush hour and all of that, because you could just pause and everybody would stop and you could walk to your car and you could zip through traffic and get right to the next place that you want to go, and then you can hit the button again and everybody else would go. Wouldn't that be cool? It'd be even better if it happened in our spiritual life, wasn't it? That God begins to work in us and we begin to see the hope and the possibility and the potential of what God offers. And then all of a sudden we begin to look at the reality of all of what we've got to deal with to see that potential become experiential reality. And it's like, how are you going to do this without pausing life? Well, sometimes God pauses life so that we can grow. Sometimes the projects and the patterns and the paths and the directions that we want to go don't have to unfold quite as fast. Now, I can't tell you that they didn't make any bad decisions in waiting. I can't tell you all the ins and outs. The writer of Ezra does not give us insight into all of that. Even when we begin to look at Haggai and Zechariah, who are the ones that kind of spur them on to get them back at work here. I mean, yeah, there's some mixtures of bad decisions on their part, but there's some things where God's just taking some time to do stuff. And it's important for us to understand that, because as we look at it, you know, sometimes the deck is stacked against us. Sometimes it's totally stacked against us. And you wonder, why does that happen? Because sometimes God needs us to slow down, to really work through some things. to really make sure that the changes we make stick. That what he's saying to us, we hear. Because the faster our life goes, and the next project we get to, and the next project we get to, all of a sudden we forget to listen to the voice of God, and we just go to the next project. Because as long as we're busy, and it doesn't seem to have any opposition, everything's good, right? Not always. God is shaping and molding us on the inside. And so sometimes having the deck stacked against us is a natural part of spiritual growth. And sometimes it starts in the form of opposition. But how did all this begin? How did the children of Israel get back to the promised land? Because they said, you know, we've had enough of being in Babylon, so we're leaving. No. Go back to Ezra chapter 1, and it says that God stirred the heart of Cyrus the king to send them back. And in the next couple of verses, he says he also stirred the hearts of some of the people to be willing to go. Interesting, isn't it? He started with the pagan and went to his people second to get his work done. I don't know. I think he'd always want to start with us. But then again, sometimes when I look at how well we respond to what he says, maybe there's a good reason why he started with the pagan first. It's important for us to understand, even though sometimes we face opposition, that opposition lasts. Now, this opposition for them doesn't last 120 years. It's somewhere in the realm of 15 to 20 before they get going again. And we'll pick that up in chapter 5. But when we begin to look at this, the thing that we've got to remember in the midst of all of that is that how did they get there in the first place? God. How was it going to go forward from here? God. And how's it going to go forward every day of our lives? God. So you get into the book of Ezra and you see all this thing getting to happen. It's like, wow, the people of God are going to get back into the promised land. Oh man, it's going to be great. They're going to move back. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to reestablish Jerusalem. Everything's going to be good and everything's just going to roll on from here. Not really. They've got to remember it starts with God. And it continues with them keeping their eyes on God. Because when do they read the book of Ezra? I mean, the people live it. Yeah. We're reading the people who live it. But the people who read about it are the people who live in the 400 years of silence. Because that's when the book starts showing up. Written sometime between 400 and 300 B.C. We're not sure exactly when in that time frame it's written, but it's compiled and put together from the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah and put all together probably by the same author who put together Chronicles. And the whole story is put together and it's given to a people who are trying to figure out how to trust God and walk with Him when they can't seem to hear His voice. What an encouraging thought, isn't it? That when it didn't seem like God was speaking because there were no prophets, God was putting His word there so that we could always know. What a benefit for you and what a benefit for me to think that all we've got to do is spend some time in this book, to spend time with Him. And we begin to realize that this book is not simply a book of history, it's not simply a book of stories, but it's the living Word of God. More powerful, as the writer of Hebrews says, than a double-edged sword. able to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart and to correct us and encourage us and say exactly what we need when we need it. Every time we want to take a step forward with God, we want it to just kind of all flow and come together. But we learn from the children of Israel returning back through the book of Ezra that it doesn't happen that way. It happens sometimes in the midst of opposition. Opposition that sometimes looks like an opportunity, but it's not. And gosh, wouldn't it have just been easier if they'd have said, yes, you can help. But would they have ever really rebuilt the temple and had God at the center? Probably would have got the temple rebuilt quicker. But would they have moved God back to the center? You see, God's more concerned to be about being at the center of our lives than he is what we build around our lives to make it look like he is. And that's one of the things that we come to grips with when we get to the end of the whole story of Ezra and Nehemiah. Is that it still seems like they've got all the pieces in place, but it still seems like he's not really at the center. And I think part of it is how we learn to deal with opposition. Two suggestions I have for you when you encounter opposition. The first is this. The best strategy for facing opposition is a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Because the Christian life is a marathon, it's not a sprint. It's not what we, it's not going to be 50 yards and all out for 50 yards. It's pacing our lives so that we can be all out for our whole life. A long obedience in the same direction. Paul understood the struggle of this. And so in the book of Galatians, when he's talking about learning to walk with God and how to trust the Holy Spirit and to follow his leading and to let the fruit of the Spirit be the evidence of our life that we're really being transformed into Christ-likeness. He says, beginning in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Paul says, you're going to find it very easy at times to just quit because you think all of your investment and where you're headed and trying to follow God and all those things that you're doing to try to grow in him aren't paying off like you think they should. And Paul reminds us, no, let's not grow weary. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Who decides due season? God does. God knows the right time for something to bear fruit in our life. We want to determine the timetable, but he says, no, I do. So how do we do it? I think Paul says it right here. He says, we have two options. We can either give in to what we want to do at the moment, or we can listen for the Spirit's voice. He says, the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. You and I have a problem with that phrase. When you and I think eternal life, we immediately think heaven. But you need to go read John 17. Because when Jesus prays for you and me, as he's praying for his disciples, and the course of their life trying to follow God for the long haul. He says eternal life is knowing the Father and the one he sent. Eternal life is not measured in terms of time. It is measured in quality of relationship. That's an important thing for us to understand. The more we get to know God, and the more we get to know the sufficiency and the ever-presence of Jesus through the person of the Holy Spirit in our life, the more we will understand what eternal life is, and the better we will stand in the face of opposition, and the stronger our obedience will be over the long haul. Second is this: trust in the King and his kingdom work. Trust in the King and his kingdom work. In the face of opposition, we need to remember what God has promised. In Ezra's day, the people needed to remember that God had promised to restore them, that God had promised to see his house rebuilt, that God had promised to do all of those things. For you and me, we need to remember that he's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised to complete the work that he's begun in us. That he's promised to supply all our needs. There are so many rich promises. Marcia and I have been reading an Advent devotional and together, and it has been an Lent devotional. Sorry. Advent. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, a time in which marks 40 days towards Easter. And you begin to think about the beginning of that, and we've been reading this, and it has just been so, so powerful. You wonder what God's doing sometimes in your life. And, you know, you and I always think in terms of, okay, what's he doing with this? I mean, yesterday I picked some weeds, and I'm thinking, why is this grass not looking like it's supposed to? And so I turn on my sprinklers, because I've been running my sprinklers, and I've been making them run a little longer and a little longer, get more water. That works really good if you're rotator heads are rotating. I turn my sprinkler heads on and everything pops up and it's great. And so I've got my rotator head is spraying right here, and that's it. And then this one's spraying right here. So there's no coverage over the whole thing. And yet, you know, and I'm So then, as I'm working on that, I notice a couple of other things at the house that need to be fixed, and I'm like, and I said, "So God, what's going on here?" Well, it's just simple. Things wear out. But you and I tend to think, or should I say, I tend to think, that God's goal is to make my life calm and comfortable. This passage in Peter reminds us what God's up to. What is the King doing? As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame." He It is amazing to begin to think of what God is doing in our life. He wants to cement himself in our lives as that cornerstone that will build a life that will be beautiful in his sight and a witness to the world. May not always look like we want it to. In the midst of my frustration, I go to the hardware store and I'm looking and I'm thinking, you know, the sprinkler heads that they installed at my house were the top of the line. They said they're like $30 a piece. And so I go to the store and I find them there. Guess what? If you buy four or more, you get them for the same price as the other ones. So I got my nice ones for $15. See? So God does care about the little things in our life. He meets us in all of those things. He's building us up into a spiritual house. What he's doing in us is an internal thing for an eternal purpose. But he also realizes that we live in a real world. And so he takes care of all those other needs as well as we trust him and walk with him. Don't be discouraged if you're facing opposition. Commit to an obedience in the long direction and trust the King. And begin to discover what kingdom life and work is about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for meeting us this morning. In your word, in the praises of your people, in the presence of your church, you've been present. May we respond to you appropriately this morning and throughout this week. In your name we pray. Amen.